All right, if you take your seats there and turn to the first epistle of John, that would be 1 John. We're getting close to the end of the Bible. In fact, I got to tell you, it gives me goosebumps to think that when we get to chapter 3 in 1 John, I will have been here as a teacher and have taught through the entire New Testament, verse by verse. God gave me the strength. God has blessed the growth here. We started out with about 20 people. So, as we open this 1 John, it's interesting. I titled this today as To Walk in the Light. We've all loved our study of the Gospel of John, that fourth gospel, that fourth book of the New Testament. And now we're going to study this little epistle of 1 John. It was written by the same person that wrote the Gospel of John, the Apostle John. The big difference is that it was written at the latter years of this great man, this great Apostle John. It is believed to be one of the latest books of the Bible, meaning that it was the newer one of the Bible. In fact, many commentators believe, and I agree with them, I have no reason not to, 3 John was the newest book in the Bible, of the 66 books of the Bible. I find this book as beautiful testimony of a life lived for Christ. You see, when John first came onto the scene as a potential disciple of Christ, he was found fishing with his brother James, along with their father, Zebedee. Jesus says to them, "Come, follow me." And they did. According to Mark chapter 3, verse 17, at that time Jesus gave the two brothers nicknames. He called James and John sons of Boanerges, or sons of thunder. It means they probably were hot-tempered. They were probably loud guys. They would be fitting to be fiery and powerful voices that fill the morning air. You can almost see them out there on the Sea of Galilee with a mist, you know, hovering above the water and them screaming at each other, you know. No, you get that net. No, I did that, you know. They were very much different. In Luke chapter 9, verse 54, we see that they both, that is John and James, asked the Lord upon seeing the Samaritan village that they were traveling through on their way to Jerusalem. They found out the villagers had rejected their message, the message of the gospel. They said to the Lord, they said this, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" Not too gentle, huh? Not too friendly. They weren't loving guys at that point. Now in this book, at the end of his life, some believe he was around 100 years old when he penned this book. There'd be a more gentle John. There would be a much more gentle approach that gets him the nickname, the Apostle of Love. Written somewhere around 95-96 AD, the church was under heavy persecution by Rome. Tradition has it that John was the only surviving apostle at that time. They had attempted to get rid of him. They boiled him in a pot of oil. That didn't do him in. So they exiled him to the deserted island of Patmos. That didn't work either, because there he wrote the book of Revelation as he penned it directly from Jesus Christ. Amazing stuff. From there, he is thought to have journeyed back to Ephesus, where this book possibly could have been written. It was said that they would drive him around at that time. Maybe he couldn't walk real well, so they'd drive him around in a wagon or a cart. And the people would just flock to him because He was the last surviving man to have walked with Jesus. He was the guy that was the inner court of the disciples. He was one of the three main guys. And he would stand up when they get to the city square or the place where they wanted him to deliver a message. He'd stand up. The crowd anticipating a great sermon. And he'd say, "Little children, love one another." And then he'd sit back down. Wow. What a change. Now, if you think I'm going to give you five words and leave, that's not going to happen today. Something had changed this man. Something had changed him over the years. It was spending time in the presence of Christ. Studying His Word. I got to tell you, folks, you probably already know this, but if you hang out with Jesus, you're going to change. If you hang out with the Word of God, it will affect you. You may have a personality like John, where you've got a fiery temper. Maybe you're outspoken. Maybe you're a little on the angry side. Listen. Hang out with Jesus, and that'll change you. John's first epistle divides itself into three main sections. As we look at this, the first section, chapter 1 and 2, discusses the light of God. The second section will be the love of God, chapters 3 and 4, and the life of God in chapter 5. Today I've titled this, Walk in the Light. That's the message. So how do we walk in the light? Or you may be asking yourself, what is the light? We see darkness. We see the lights from the light bulbs. But what really is light? Well, we're going to study that today. So let's read through this chapter first, this very short chapter. 10 verses. I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Let's go back to verse 1 there, where it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Let's stop there. Many cults say that Jesus did exist, but that He was not God incarnate, but that He was really an emanation of God. In other words, He was a giving out of God. He was like God. John says, no way. John says, the Gospel of John, first of all, I'll take you back to that. In the first chapter, the second verse, third verse, and fourth verse, it reads like this. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Also, if you look at the very beginning of our Bible, the first book being Genesis, the first verse being chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. So starting this book, this 1 John, this epistle to the church, he says, back to the time in eternity past to meet this one. He says, I want to take you to the place of meeting this one that is eternal. From the beginning, he says. And his subject for you and I is eternal. And because of that, he is God. Because they existed, he says, before all else, and they all are the source and the basis of existence of all things. I mean, that's a mouthful, isn't it? That's a thoughtful. That's kind of hard for our little finite brains to take all in, isn't it? He says all of this as an eyewitness. This is what really gets me. He says, I'm an eyewitness that had my hands on Him, seen Him, lived and breathed with Jesus. That's powerful. This was enormous as an implication because it said that this eternal God became accessible to man in the most basic way. A way that anyone could relate to. He saw, he touched, and he heard this eternal being, and he can be known, he says. He can be known. And he has revealed himself to us. I don't know about you, but I've been, over the 60 years I've lived, I have experienced religions that I would walk away with and say, boy, that was a religious experience. But I didn't see God. I didn't put my hands on Him. I didn't experience Him. This is something that all other religions do not have. A God that can be known personally. He says concerning the word of life there in that first verse. He says, now this is really important because the Greek word for the word used there, the word, the four letter word, it's taken from the Greek word logos, which we all know is that very important word that's used in John 1:1 too. Logos, the word. Now, if you were a Jewish person, God was often referred to as the word because they knew God perfectly revealed himself in the word. For the Greek writer, the philosopher, he had spoken for years and centuries about logos, the basis of organization and intelligence in the universe. So what John was saying here was powerful. It was the ultimate reason which controls all things. It is as if John is saying to everyone, this logos you have been talking about and writing about, you Greeks, for centuries. Well, we have heard Him. We have seen Him. We have studied Him and touched Him. And he goes on and he says, so let me tell you how we did all those things. And he goes on in verse 2. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. John simply says, the life of God was made known to us in the real. This is no fairy tale. This is no myth. This is no once upon a time thing. He's saying, it really happened. This was real. And John tells us about it as an eyewitness. Now in court, that would be pretty powerful, wouldn't it? He's an eyewitness to the life. He was a powerful witness. In the original writing here, the word that is used for life, translated from life in the Greek, and by the way, if I hadn't told you this already, the original writing of the New Testament was done in Greek. And so we see Zoe, Z-O-E. That's the word they translated life. It means God-given life. So John described Jesus Christ as this one who is life from God and repeated the fact that we have seen him. He says, we have seen him. Over and over you're going to see this through this writing. He and the other disciples and thousands of people had seen indeed Jesus. Now, here we are some 1980 years since Jesus lived. And it's easy to read something like this, but I ask you today, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus Christ really existed? I'm not even asking you if he was Jesus and died for your sins. I'm just asking, do you believe he existed? Yeah. Amen. We do believe. Many historians have written about him. It is really undeniable that Jesus existed. He was more than just a human being, though. John lived a long time after Christ died, some 60 years probably. And so, from that time that Christ rose from the grave on the third day and lived, he still maintained this same message. I lived with him, I walked with him, I heard him, he taught me, and he is full of life. I am a witness to having been with the man God, Jesus. And he goes on in verse 3 and he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, he says, having seen Jesus, he says, I declare to you that you may have fellowship with us too. So he's talking to the church and he's saying, we can have fellowship with John also and with those early believers also. Now the word fellowship is interesting. It comes from the Greek word koinonia. Now I used to think that was some Sunday school class where all the old folks went. But koinonia is not that sort of thing. It speaks of sharing. It speaks of communion. It speaks of a common bond and life, koinonia. This is one of the main themes throughout this book of 1 John, koinonia, fellowship. Now, we all try to have a good and friendly church. The elders and deacons and I get together and we talk, man, we want to be friendly. How are we doing with friendliness, you know? We're always listening and hearing and checking it out. As church leaders, we work very hard to get people to be friendly and not cliquish. Nothing worse than coming into a church and seeing a group of people here and a group of people there and a group of people out there and all of them kind of doing their thing, huddled in and looking over their shoulder at somebody that comes in the door. Please don't do that here. If you find yourself standing in a circle, just kind of say, hey, let's spread out here. You know, pastor, he may see us doing this. I'm serious. Friendliness is very important. But listen, it does begin with being friendly in a church. But it never, never stays at that level. It can't stay at that level of just being friendly. You know, that's kind of like pasting on the false smile. Hi, how are you today? Oh, you just fought with your wife? Okay. Well, welcome anyway. Oh, you lost your job? Okay, we'll pray for you. No, it's more than that. Sure, that's a beginning. Sure, that's important. But koinonia kicks in here. The word derived for koinonia comes from a base Greek word, koinos, K-O-I-N-O-S, which literally means common in the sense of being shared by all. You see, we see this word used in Acts 2:44, and it's in this context. I'll read this to you. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. So the word for common in this verse in 1 John is always the Greek word koinonia, fellowship. Obviously it starts with being friendly, but it will die out if left there as we come into a church and we get together to know one another. We should go on from there and begin a relationship with each other, sharing in common each other's lives. So that the person that comes in and says, well, you know, I just found out from my doctor I'm sick. That you don't leave it right there with, oh man, I'll pray for you and pat them on the back. You share in their life. You share in their experience of what they have ahead for them. You encourage them. You support them. You let them know you're praying for them. It's the same with someone struggling in their marriage. They come in, obviously, you know, they're both walking along, stiff as a board, won't look at each other. You know, can I help you? Can I minister to you? Why don't you come on over to our house for dinner tonight? That's going on from being friendly. John here is, in a very convincing way, he'll say that I spent 3 years with Jesus Christ. I ate with him. I slept with him. His life affected me. I'm not the same man as I was in those days. Why? Because I listened to his word. I had fellowship with him. I shared with him everything. And it changed me forever. Fellowship with God cannot happen if you view God as dead. Fellowship can't happen at all. You see, that would be like the junior higher saying, I have a relationship with the vice principal. Doesn't happen. No real relationship with God, and especially with Jesus, can begin until we believe. And then we grow in that relationship as we get to know him. Jesus was speaking to his disciples one day there in John 14. I'll take you back in memory there. And he said to a very troubled, doubting Thomas, he said, I go to a place to prepare a place for you. And Thomas, being the doubter, says, well, I don't know where you're going. And Jesus said to him, well, I'm the truth, the way, and the life. As soon as he made that powerful statement, Philip spoke up and he said, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. Lord, just show him to us. Then Jesus responded to Philip then, saying in the 9th verse, 14th chapter, he said this, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? They've been together about 3 years here. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And I would ask you today, do you know Jesus? If you do know Jesus, then you do know the Father. He is personal. He can be relational. As we accept the Holy Spirit of God into our lives by faith, we get to know the Father, the Creator, the Sustainer of all things. Amen? He goes on there and he says in the 4th verse, and these things we write to you that your joy may be complete. May be full. I was thinking of another version. The result of the fellowship that we're talking about is fullness of joy. I doubt if there isn't anybody in this room that would not like to have the fullness of joy. We talk about it, we sing about it. Joy is found in an abiding sense of optimism and cheerfulness based on God. Now, the opposite of that, or may I say happiness, for instance, which is a sense of optimism and cheerfulness also, but it's based on our circumstances. You see, joy, this joy that John's talking about, is an experience of fellowship, such as Paul had in mind when he wrote in Philippians 3:10. He says, that I may know him and the power of this or his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's real joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit also. Fruit of the Spirit, as Paul mentioned in Galatians 5:22. It's that long-lasting, that deep experience that is based on faith. Joy can be in full in most of troublesome circumstances because joy is not a product of circumstances. It's a product of an inner gift from God. It is a fruit of the Spirit stirred up when we observe the things that John has wrote about so far. You know, we've covered four verses already. I've talked for a while. A lot of theology here. I want to just review quickly some of the things that he has declared. That he sent his Son to dwell among us. That God's Word is life. That he told us that we can have fellowship with God and God's people. And he told us the fellowship with Jesus and his disciples will lead to joy, that complete joy, that fullness of life. Amen? Well, with those four verses, let's go on to another section. As he starts in verse 5, he says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So he switches gears a little bit here and he says, just as Christ passed on the message he heard from the Father, so the apostles in turn were passing on the same message that they had heard from the Son. I like that. You know, that really is what we're to do today. We hear the message from the Holy Spirit, our teaching here in the Bible, and we need to go from here out into that community, back into our homes, our communities, our jobs, and declare the gospel, that same message. The message is that God is light and there is absolutely no darkness in him at all. None. God is holy. God is full of light. Now, we must begin our understanding of God right here. There are some of you I've talked with, had council meetings with, who I just don't understand the concept of who God is. What is God? Well, John declares this on a very simple understanding that God himself is light. God himself is light. The light, by definition, has no darkness at all in it. For there to be darkness, there must be an absence of light. That's a common sense way to look at this. Now, I want you to understand this completely because if we will get this down, we will have a proper understanding of who God is to begin with, and that's a great place to start. If you don't know who God is, it's pretty hard to get to know him, huh? Well, light chases away darkness. You flip on the switch, all of a sudden, the light just goes halfway across the room, right? No. You flip on the switch, the entire room illuminates. So, let's go on. He says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You know, modern science, I'm told, is not quite sure what light is. They will say, well, let's some will argue that it's energy. Others will say it's matter. So what is light? Oh, the source of light is one thing. But when you turn on the light in your room, as I said earlier, the darkness lurking in the corner becomes light. That's the concept that's really energizing to me. When you turn on the light in the room, the entire room illuminates. What has happened when we consider that? Well, did it just cover up the darkness? Did it just, you know, the darkness is really here, but the light came on, so it just covered it up? Light is really the most useful of all things to us. If you have gotten up in the morning and you've watched the sunsets around here, you realize how beautiful those sunrises are. But it's only available through the light. The sun may be, you know, in the middle of the night, may be another place on the earth, but in our area, it's dark. If you've ever gotten up and saw, or been up and saw the setting of the sun, you realize that there is the sun going down, the light is going with it. It illuminates the darkness. It also is very, very revealing. I'm having trouble with my voice today. When my hands get dirty, I can see them because of the light. If my hands are dirty and I'm in the dark, they look the same. When I see my wife's face, she looks beautiful in the light. In the darkness, she's the same. Light also relates to truth because light exposes whatever exists, whether it's bad or whether it's good. You know, in the dark, good and evil look alike, don't they? In the light, they can be clearly distinguished. Light produces life and growth and beauty. But sin is darkness. And that's where John is going with this. Darkness and light cannot exist in the same place. It can't. If we are walking in the light, the darkness has to go. It's a simple matter of common sense here. If we hold on to sin, then the light goes. Then there is no middle ground either. Not when it comes to light or dark. There's no gray area. Oh, you might argue with me and say, well, we've seen a lot of gray, cloudy days around here, but they're still full of light. If we walk in darkness and sin, it is possible for some to claim a relationship with God that they do not have. It is possible for someone to think they have a relationship with God that they do not have. Many Christians are not aware of their true condition. Many Christians may think that they're saved. And really, it comes down, as we're going to see as we study through this book, light and darkness and what they do with it. They know they are saved in their hearts and have experienced conversion and have repented at some time in their life, yet they do not live in true fellowship with God. Now, I want to clarify this, so hang with me. To walk in darkness is not an occasional sin. To walk in darkness is not a occasional sin. It is living sinfully. It is living in sin. Now, let me keep in context with this chapter. As Bible students, many of you here are, we want to always be in context of the flow of the chapter. And what he's talking about here, he's talking, first of all, to Christians. The issue here is fellowship, not salvation. And that's key to understanding what John is alluding to about the light and the darkness. The Christian who temporarily walks in darkness is still saved, but not in fellowship with God. You cannot have light and darkness together. That's what John's saying. And when we sin, we're apart from God. We're separated. We lie to ourselves, really, and to others when we do not practice truth. And he goes on in verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Those who claim to follow the Son cannot live in spiritual darkness. Instead, they must live or be living in the light of God's presence, as he says. They must be illumined by the truth of God's character to live in the light. To do that requires constant contact with God and really no tolerance for dishonesty or hypocrisy or sin in your life. The Greek word translated cleanses in this verse here in verse 7 clearly speaks of a continual cleansing. We're continually cleansed, we will not continue in sin. Now, some people, you've heard the cliche, once saved, always saved. And then you see that person, you fear, oh, they're always in sin, or they don't take sin seriously in their life as a Christian. Well, John goes on to talk about that. The Greek word cleanses clearly speaks of this continual cleansing. And if we continue that cleansing, we will not continue in sin. We just won't. Romans chapter 6, a great chapter. He says in the second verse there, shall we continue in sin? What's the answer to that? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That's a pretty clear statement. If we're a Christian, born saved, how do we continue in sin? I'll take it a little further. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. That's a clear principle. Galatians 6:7 says that. There's no exceptions to this rule at all. Whatever you sow, you shall reap. If you sow sin, you're going to get darkness. If you sow light, you're going to get light. Another one found in the Old Testament, be sure your sin will find you out. There's many people who say, well, I got away with that one. But you haven't. Numbers 32 and 33 declares, sometimes it will find you out. No. Maybe it will find you out. No, it will find you out. You cannot sin and just get away with it. There are usually painful and terrible consequences. Oh, you may say, well, Larry, I don't know. And you wouldn't say this out loud, obviously. But you may be thinking, well, I got on that porn site last night and I got away with that. No, you didn't. There will be repercussions for that. There will be those things that you will reap on down the road. The work of Jesus on the cross doesn't only deal with the guilt of sin that might send us to hell. It also deals with the stain of sin, what hinders our continued relationship with God. You see, the person that got on that website, for instance, has separated himself from the relationship of walking with God. We need to come to God often with this plea. Cleanse me with the blood of Jesus. That should be a very familiar term to Christians. Cleanse me with the blood of Jesus. Not because we haven't been cleansed before. We have. If you are here today as a believer and you claim the blood of Jesus as your cleansing factor, you're right. But because we need to be continually cleansed to enjoy continue fellowship. We need to make that plea regularly, daily, often. There's days, I'm ashamed to say, that I say that pretty regularly. But we need to do that to maintain that relationship. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, he takes it a little step further, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see, in John's day, there were false teachers going around the various churches and they were preaching a doctrine that said, we're not that bad. Really, we're basically good. Those agnostics, as they were called, those agnostics of John's day, they would say, I'm not sinning, you see. I'm not sinning in my spirit. I'm sinning just because of the flesh of my body. And there's a difference. So too, there are people today that say, there's no absolutes. You see, what's wrong for you isn't wrong for me. I may not be perfect, but I'm not a sinner either. I was telling my wife this morning, and I've told you guys this before, there's been many statistics that talk about churches that what they teach and preach, and over 50% do not believe in a literal hell. Do not believe that there is, in fact, a devil. That he's just something that is, you know, the opposite of actions of acting good. John, however, says, any person at any time, in any culture, who says, I am not a sinner, is deceiving himself. And we have a lot of deception in our society today. He doesn't just get it, John would say. God went on and he sent his son, the one and only son, to die in our place. And had there been any other way, listen to me carefully, if there had been any other way, he would have done it. But there was no other way. He provided a sacrifice for the sin of each one of us. And if we say we have no sin, that is to say, God did not have to die for me. What he did was for nothing. God forbid that that ever come across a man's lips or a woman's lips. So arrogant to say such a thing. God went the whole way for us out of love. We deceive ourselves to say we're pretty good, basically. No way that can be true at all. He says there in that 8th verse, he says, truth is not in us if we say those things. If you will not take sin, listen folks, if you will not take sin seriously in your life, then you're deceiving yourself and you're walking in darkness, period. And he goes on in the 9th verse, a solution to this. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some become a little confused at this point. Now, I hope to clear this up. They say, why do I need to confess all the time if I'm saved at the cross? If I truly believe that I was saved by the blood of Jesus, why is it even necessary for me to say these things of confession, Larry? Did he not cover all my sins, past, present, and future? Well, yes, he did. He did, but the fact that although Christians are cleansed from that sin, they still sin. And if you're denying that you're a sinner today, you're in very deep water. You are troubled. You are not understanding. John would say you're not getting it. To sin is to take a walk in darkness. And we don't want to remain in that darkness, so the solution is confession. Sins have absolutely no power over Christians either. You see, that's the great thing. Sure, we fall, we stumble, we sin, we err, but it has no power, no absolute power to draw us over to a place where we say, I just can't do anything about that. Because Romans chapter 6, read that one again. Starting in verse 6, it says this, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Amen? We're not bound to it any longer. We're set free. It's our decision to sin again. We're not absolutely drawn to it without a willpower. We can say no to it. You see, our real union with Christ makes that possible. That death and that resurrection makes that possible. We have a new power to also say, no temptation has seized you. I'll direct you to 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's a powerful verse. We can say yes to righteous living also. We can say yes to right. How many of you, you don't have to raise, well, raise your hand if you want to live righteously. Look at that. There's a lot of righteous, desiring people here. And that's a good thing. Romans chapter 6. He goes on in that Romans 6, in the 11th verse, he says this, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not sin or let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its, what? Lusts. Listen, folks, God has given us a powerful message this morning that we don't have to wallow in the pig pen. We don't have to just desire to lust after every little thing and let it control our lives. Let it mess up the things that we don't want to mess up. To confess our sin means to agree with God that an act or a thought was wrong, and to acknowledge this to God and to simply seek His forgiveness and to make a commitment to not let it happen again. Now, you may go down the road a couple of minutes and you find yourself doing it again. Well, listen, come back to Him and say the same thing. God will change your life if you will obey Him in these ways, if you will take advantage of walking in the light. Because when you do that, when you confess and you mean it, what you do is you light up your life. You reestablish with the God of light. And there's no better place. To walk with a clean conscience is to walk closely to God and to listen to His inner voice, that inner voice that would say, oh, look to Jesus. He's your strength. He's your Savior. That God is faithful, as it said in this verse 9, means He is depending on, He is dependable. He is dependable, and He keeps His promises. I hope you know that today. I hope you know that Jesus Christ keeps His promises. That He is dependable. God promises forgiveness. God wants to forgive His people. He wants to maintain close relationship, fellowship, koinonia with us. But this one thing has to happen in order to have that happen, and that is clear away the debris of sin in your life. And you will experience that fellowship, that radiant relationship with Jesus Christ, God, that can only happen in confessed life. And he goes on there as we close. I'd like to have the worship team take their place. In verse 10, if we say, listen carefully, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we deny the presence of sin, we are really self-deceived, and we are really denying God's word. If we say, well, the sin is just something of the flesh and not of the spirit, then we live in deceit and we make God a liar. I even have a hard time saying that. God is not a liar. God is truth. God is light. And we need to ask him to forgive us. He closes here, this great first chapter, with a statement that the word is not in us if we say that we have not sinned. You see, the idea that his word is not in us is related to the same idea that he began with in this chapter, the word of life. They're two opposite things. If we refuse to see sin in ourselves, we show that Jesus is not in us. If we continue to walk in the darkness, be very careful. If Jesus is not in us, we are totally not saved and never have been saved. And that, my friends, is very, very serious. Walk in the light, as he is in the light. Have fellowship with him, and you'll never have to worry about the darkness. Amen?